home. There might be 20-something communion messages that have accumulated over time. And it's interesting because sometimes when you read through the story, you say, I say, well, what could I preach about that hasn't been preached about yet? And yet, every time as I come into these services, as I discipline myself to study, it starts, the whole story starts to open up, and after a while you say, well, yeah, what shall I talk about? What should I leave out? The message that I want to share this morning is actually, if I understand my notes correctly, which I didn't keep real good ones in the first years of my preaching, but I think this was the first text that I used as a young minister. Could have been a deacon at Shirksville. And I'm not exactly going to follow those notes this morning, but I am going to use the same text, and I'm going to have emphasized basically the same thought. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start reading at verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I think that it's safe to say that ever since I studied this scripture and made a text for communion out of it, I go back to it every time in my meditations. And the reason I do is because it seems to me that there's only about three boxes or three areas, three general points, where our meditations can go when we sit down and try to think about communion, Jesus' suffering and death. Choice number one is for me to choose to read the story. And I just sit down with the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them, and read it through. I don't know if you've ever seen the little booklet, Meditations for Communion, where one of our brethren took a chronological Bible and took those four Gospels and arranged them. He took away the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just laid out the story so that if you start at the beginning and read through that booklet, you cover all four Gospels chronologically. And I would encourage you to do that sometime because it helps you to lay out the story in your mind. You start there at the anointing of Mary to Christ, and you move through the turmoil of heart of Judas and what led him to go to that place where he betrayed Christ, and then the disciples asking about the upper room and where are we going to keep the Passover? Well, we're going to do it this way. And they go and they have this supper, and then they go out, they sing a hymn, and they go out and they walk down through. And as they're walking down through the vineyards on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he begins to talk, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And it just lays that all out, and it will open up the story to you. Now that's one box. That's one way that I prepare for communion or prepare my heart to come to this place. But the second one is on a deeper level than that, where we look at all the intertwining points. We think about the plots within the plot. We think about the characters, not just Christ, but Peter and Judas and Mary and John and Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and their part, the mob, and how they were moved together with envy, and how Pilate saw through all that. And you watch everybody with their agenda, Peter trying so hard to say, I'll follow you to the death, and missing it completely. Judas just wanting some money and ending up killing his master. And you look at all the plots within the plot, and you meditate on that, and your heart starts to open up, and you see the injustices of Christ, and you see the total selfishness of the human race, and how nobody got what they wanted except God. And that's the second box where we're doing the meditations. But I bring you to this scripture to take you yet to the third box, because it was never the desire of Christ that we would simply flip through photo albums and talk about what the pictures say. This remembrance, and we'll come to that when we get to 1 Corinthians 11, this remembrance is intended to distinctly motivate me to go somewhere from this point forward. And as a child of the King, as a converted sinner, we have to make a choice today. As you come forward and reach for the emblems and take that broken bread as a symbol of the broken body, you're going to say something to the Christ of the church. And when you drink of that cup, you're going to make a statement to the Christ of the church. What is it? And this is the admonition that I just read to you, that you would look at your own walk, your own Christian life, and you would see that it has a hard edge to it. And in your mind, you would choose to accept that as okay, because we have a specific motivation, and that is that just like Christ suffered, that he might bring about our salvation, we too will follow in his steps. I've titled the message, Follow His Steps. We too will follow his steps. I will go with him. And this is not a singular thought with Peter. If Christ suffered for me, then I need to go forth from this place, willing, ready, and planning on it to be hard, but committed. Just flip a couple of verses, chapters to Hebrews 13. There's a scripture that says a lot of the same things as 1 Peter 2. Hebrews 13, verse 9, be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them there that have occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now you could just read on, but there is that thought that Christ suffered for you and I. Let us go forth, bearing the reproach, moving outside the camp. There at Calvary, there at Golgotha, is where Dwayne is going to live his life. He understands it, and communion is a way of simply one more time looking at the Christ of the church, the Lord of the ages, and saying, count me in. I'm going with you. We always knew that the Christian life was going to have a hard edge. And if we didn't, it's our own fault, because it's written all through the scriptures. It's written the whole way through the New Testament. I thought of that scripture this morning in 2 Timothy 3:12, and I've heard people wrestle with it. I've heard people try to take it very, very literally. People try to spiritualize it. And yet it is a verse that stands on its own merit. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, the phrase suffer persecution in that verse is actually one Greek word, and the word is dioko. And the word dioko means to run toward or to flee from, causing suffering in the journey. Now, we sometimes look at that verse and we say, well, there's something wrong with the Mennonites today because anybody got burned at the stakes. I mean, they just don't, we don't even know what that is all about. Well, if you're going to narrow down dioko to burning at the stake, you're going to be confused by the teaching. But dioko means that there, well, I'll show you some of the other places it's used. It's used in Revelation 12, 13, where there was a dragon and a woman, and the dragon persecuted the woman. Okay, well, that sounds like dying for your faith. That sounds like a sword. That sounds like at least fleeing your home. That's true. You can understand that the journey is causing suffering for the woman. The dragon is after the woman. But do you know that 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, uses the same word when it says, but thou, man of God, flee these things And diako after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Run toward with suffering caused in the journey toward righteousness. It's so easy for us to suck up this modern gospel that if you give your heart to Jesus, he'll give you lots of money and you'll really bounce along joyously. And you don't have to go very many streets off of this corner to find it taught. But it's not the New Testament gospel. The New Testament gospel is that when Dwayne follows after righteousness, when he walks without the camp, when Dwayne follows in the steps of Christ, the journey is going to have its suffering. It's such a simple concept. And it we can go to 2 Timothy 2:22. And now it's going to focus on the young people. Flee also youthful lusts, but diako, pursue after with suffering in the journey, righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Young people, I can promise you right now, if you choose to be a Christian, it's going to be tough. Don't expect it to be a party, a blast, a something else. It's going to be the walking, the journey which causes suffering. And I want you to understand that that is the platform that was in the mind of Peter. He's written to the saints scattered abroad there in 1 Peter 1. That's who he's writing to. And he says, walk in the footsteps of Christ. There's 43 different verses in the New Testament that incorporate this concept of diako, this suffering on the journey, as being part of the normal choice and lifestyle of being a believer. And so we should not be surprised. And I'm bringing this all up to help you understand that when we break bread and we drink of the cup this morning, this is a simple step of renewing our commitment. I'm okay with that. I'll live like that. I can work with that. I can accept that. Because I see what Christ did, and I understand it's my journey too. I too go to the cross. It's interesting to me that if you have an Amplified Bible, you would find that it says something like this in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, and then in parentheses it would say it's inseparable from your vocation. Now, those are big words that you don't use, but we would say to each other, listen, it goes with the job. Vocation is job. It's inseparable from your vocation. It goes with the turf. If you don't like getting wet, don't get into water treatment. If you don't like getting dirty, don't be a mechanic. And if you don't like suffering, then don't bother being a Christian. It goes with the vocation. He says in verse 19 that suffering is good. He says it again, suffering for the Lord is much better, verse 20, than suffering for evil. We're all familiar with getting a spanking for the wrongs that we did. And we can logically think through that. But in the Christian faith, it is important that we understand and we live with the understanding that suffering for good is a blessing to the Master. Verses 21 through 24 is a long, strung-out sentence. And I used to think it was Paul and Peter that had a writing style that was hard to follow. But I wonder, sometimes as I use my Strong's Concordance, if these long sentences, you know, three verses, one sentence, I wonder if that's not more a mechanism of Greek itself. It's just a thought. But sometimes we forget that 21 through 24 is all one sentence. And we've got to break it down to really understand it. But it's a double compound sentence, if I understand my English properly. The subject is ye. The writer is talking to you. Or I am talking to you, he's talking to me when I read it. Whoever reads this scripture, ye are called so that ye should follow, verse 21. And it's sort of the picture of a traffic police, a fire police, or a traffic director, where he motions with this hand and points with the other. For he even hereunto were you called, that ye should follow in his steps. And so we pay attention to this, yea, even when we come to break this bread and to drink this cup. We think about it. Come behold your Messiah. Now follow his example. Walk in his steps. Follow his steps. And in verse 25, he does another style of Peter, and that is that Peter, from time to time in his writings, will call the believer to go back and remember what he used to be. There's several different times where you'll find this, but in verse 25, he says, "You were, but are now. You were sheep going astray, now you're returning sheep, and you're coming unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And this is like an attachment to a file. Wherever the file goes, the attachment goes with it. It's like a tag on an article of clothing. You buy it at Kohl's, and when you take it home, the tags go with it. And this verse 25, when we're thinking in the midst of Christ's perfection, in the way that he behaved himself so sinlessly, so perfectly, so without guilt, at his trial, at his crucifixion, and we're called to follow in his steps. Peter says, "Now you remember what you used to be." And this is precisely why we're having this service this morning. We are making a deliberate attempt to remember. It's important to us that this whole group here at Fourth Avenue never, ever, ever forgets what Jesus did for us. So it is. And we don't do this because I have a reminder in Microsoft Outlook that in try to have communion the second weekend in September for 4th Avenue. I do that so that I don't forget. But it goes beyond that. For you see, there is a dynamic of Christian experience that, well, actually, it goes along with many, many experiences. People who refuse to remember where they came from aren't much good to the future. And Deuteronomy is full of that. God was concerned about that. "I'll bring you into this high land, land of flowing of milk and honey, houses with ceilings that you didn't build. Don't forget me." And see, the problem is when we forget, then everything that event stood for also goes with it. It was easy to predict, and now we can watch it happen. But September 11th, came and went, and some of us had to be reminded that it was here. But 1 year after, Lebanon County had a sign in every yard, "We will never forget." It was put there by some club, somebody. But they forgot to put signs out the next year. Maybe they didn't have money for it. But we are forgetting. Oh, yes, if you bring it up. Oh, yes, it is September 11th. Yeah, I remember what I was doing. Ernest was teaching school at Blue Ridge, and I stopped in there for water samples, and we talked about it. But if I wouldn't have seen a calendar to make it click, it's starting to fade away. And I'm okay with forgetting September 11th, because in the eternal scheme, it's not going to change that much. But the revival that came with September 11th is being forgotten as well. So we're Christians, and we don't want to forget. We know that it is a terrible thing to forget what we were. And I would just like to ask each one of us this morning, would you be able this afternoon to pick up a pencil and paper and write down for your wife or your family to see the difference that Jesus made for you? Explain on paper what you used to be, and then Jesus came into your heart, and now this is what you are. Could you do that? If you can't, then you ought to start questioning whether you're astray or whether you're returned. It's a terrible place to be, but I know that this is easier to accomplish than we first believed. You see, one of the reasons why, okay, I made a little sequence here. It is our calling to remember. And one of the problems that we face as an at-large church, and I'm not going to narrow it down to 4th Avenue because I know it's at Tyrone and I know it's some other places in Pilgrim Conference too. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure it's pretty much across the American church, period. And that is because we have a weak understanding of what we were and what we are now, it has started to muddy the whole picture of who we are. And as one speaker said at our Youth Institute, that we have ended up with a very weak theology on suffering. And the weak theology has made us restless. And the restlessness has produced a conflict. And the conflict has made its own suffering, but these are hardly the sufferings of Christ. And all of a sudden, I just need to call everyone back, myself included, to this reality that I must go back to verse 25 and I must think, Dwayne, you were a sheep going astray, so what were you like? And then you returned unto the shepherd and bishop, so what difference did it make? And how is that changing me, not only this morning after some extra preparation for this service, but I'm talking about the middle of this week when we are this deep in physical things, schedules to meet, jobs not quite working out, children that aren't quite behaving the way they are. Did the tag still go with you? Do you still remember who you were and now you're returned? This word calling is a very simple word. It means kaleo, if that's the word. It means to bid or to call forth, and it also means, according to Strong's there in verse 21, it means a surname by which we are known or by which the thing is known. In other words, suffering is a surname for the Christian. It's the same word that is used in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been bid and you've been given a surname, called out, separated unto, sanctified vessels, meet for the master's use. But we are called to follow in the steps of Christ. Called unto this suffering for good, according to the will of God in verse 21. But that suffering for good, by the will of God, is matched, it's married, it's laminated, it's brought together and made inseparable with the sufferings of Christ. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And so we have to close that gap in our minds and in our experience. We can sit here, stand here, talk all morning about nails in the hand, spears in the side, cruel, unjust mockeries, what a flogging is like. It's gruesome. What it's like to take a crown of thorns and smash it down on the cranium where there's lots and lots of blood vessels and it bleeds worse than any other place in the body. But brothers and sisters, we must laminate that with where we're going from here. And that's the burden I'm trying to share this morning. The second word I want to focus on a little bit is this word example. Hupogrammos. It's an underwriting, it's a carbon copy, it's an example. Now, Strong's is an old book, and so they had carbon copies. They didn't have photocopiers back then. Remember the carbon copies? The older brethren do, sisters. Sure you do. You take the paper and you slide this blackish, bluish paper in between, and you write on the top one and it writes on the bottom. And about the most I ever did legibly was 4. You can stack them up, but especially if you're writing with a pencil. And you always tried to find the balance between a sharp enough point that it would go deep enough, yet it wasn't so sharp it would tear the front page. But the whole idea is that you could pull out the number 3 copy and it would match the number 1 copy. You walk in the steps of Christ. It's not digma, which is an illustration to teach a point. We don't look just at Christ as our example, saying he's a real life example of how we ought to live. It goes beyond that. The word is hupogrammos, which means exact copy, that we should walk in his steps. You see, the original usage of the word Christian was there at Antioch, where they said they behold their little Christ. Those people remind me of that man that walked around Galilee. Those people act like the man that was killed at Jerusalem. They're like Christ. It's a carbon copy. It's a photocopy. And I think carbon copy is better because I've never seen a real clear carbon copy. And I think that even our best following after Christ has some fuzzy edges. But that should never stop us from giving it all we got. You should follow in his steps, the scripture says, means to literally track and follow in the track. It's like the hunter that follows after the tracks of the animal, and he says, which way did he go? Oh, he's going down the mountain now. Look at the bent twig. Look, there he stopped to eat some acorns, that deer did. But it's even beyond that. It's like the children do with their daddies, where they put their foot in the next footprint in the snow or the mud, and they just sort of feel good about that because they're walking right after him. And we're called to that example. Our calling, the surname by which we are called, is those who suffer because they follow his example. They are carbon copies of Christ, and they walk in his steps. They track him. They are in his tracks, literally. Now, to understand this calling of where we're going from here today, where we're moving beyond the table, Peter takes the next few verses to literally talk about the sufferings of Christ. And that's what I want to do now. Let's look at this suffering of Christ. I can show you that each of these is brought out of Isaiah 53. You look at verse 21, where the scripture says that Christ suffered for us. This is the great doctrine of substitution. He paid my pizza bill. Oh, it's way beyond that. He stood in my place. When a flogging was needed for sin, the lamb was flogged. That's the great doctrine of substitution. Flip back to Isaiah 53. It's such beautiful poetry and graphic prophecy that we may as well do the comparison. In verses 4 through 6, talking about substitution, the Bible says, oh, I'm in Jeremiah, that's why it's not adding up. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the simple, unflinching truth of substitution. No longer is a lamb going to die for the man, but the Lamb of God died for each man, for the entire race. You cannot follow in the tracks of Christ without understanding that the steps forward are going to have something to do with living outside of yourself and dying outside of yourself as well, because we are called to follow in his steps. And if Christ... No, I could never be sinless perfection dying for the human race. But in a suffering journey, we can expect that some of Dwayne's hours, at least a percentage of Dwayne's hours of a day, are going to be for causes outside his own. Way outside his own. And it's not going to be for his fun or for his delight. No matter how much I enjoy the great outdoors, I will not spend all of my time enjoying myself with the great outdoors. It's the doctrine of substitution, and it's a very small application to a very large doctrine, but it is a truth that you can thread together. In verse 22, Peter says that Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And now we focus on the sinlessness of Christ. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53 says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. I don't really know how to explain sinlessness to you. I'm not familiar with it in a personal sense. Are you? I wouldn't believe you if you said you were. Sinlessness. Sinlessness. You know what sin is? We have a dartboard at home, and in the middle there's a bullseye. And everybody who stands up with the darts is trying to hit that red dot. And anything away from that dot is a missing of the mark. You'll find this illustration in Vine's Concordance. It doesn't say dartboard. It talks about bows and arrows. How happy is an archer when it doesn't hit the bullseye? Well, he'll try again. And if he misses the whole stack of bales, he feels like he needs a lot of help. But I want you to think about sin being anything that misses the bullseye. You see, sometimes we think of our strivings to be like Christ as an elevated plane that we climb up for, and we jump as high as we can, and by the grace of God, we keep jumping. But I'd like to help you understand that when it comes to sinning, we can sin in any direction, up, down, left, or right. God has a standard of holiness and righteousness and desire for his followers. And when Duane in any way misses that mark, it's sin. If he says, come, and I only come halfway, I've missed the mark. If he says, go, and I say, I'll go when I want to go, that's missing the mark. And we can, times we think of sin as these really bad things like stealing from the bank or committing a moral sin. And they are badness in themselves. They are unholiness in themselves, unrighteousness in themselves. But I don't know that we should really entertain the reality that if God asks for my all and I give him my 75%, that I'm not so bad as that other man. Christ was sinless. And most of us have come to the understanding, we've lived long enough to know that when we suffer for our sins, we deserved it. Christ did not. God set a standard of righteousness and holiness by his own character. Now, what suffering can be for wrong or good, Jesus had no sin. You know, whenever Jesus experienced suffering, the reality that he was sinless, whenever Jesus suffered for in any way, it had to always be for because he did good. Did you ever suffer because you did good? Were you okay with the suffering that came? How would you like to have a lifetime of that? The only suffering Jesus could endure was suffering for good. That's all. There was no reality. I know the scripture says that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And we have to balance that truth with the truth that he was sinless. But his suffering was always because of his good. And it's just, maybe I'm doing the math wrong, but that's how I come up to it. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Guile is deceit, subtlety, or trickery. He suffered for his honesty because there was no guile. He didn't play games with anybody. Do you know how easy it is to be political with your own tongue? Have you ever done it? When's the last time you done it? Just didn't quite say everything you ought to have said. Because you knew that if you said everything that ought to be said, the end result would be different than what you actually chose to say. That's guile. That's what it is. It's when you use the tongue to control an ending that is different than truth would give. Jesus never did it. And Peter calls us to this kind of suffering. Verse 23, Jesus did not retaliate in his sufferings for us. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When you look at the sufferings of Christ in the Passion Week, you will see the greatest example of non-resistance that the world has ever seen. Meekness, humility, like never seen before. You can tell me many stories of people that have suffered righteously, and they are good stories, but they are not to be compared with the story of Christ. No man's story can set beside his. He did not, and I want you to understand that did not is different than could not. He did not sin. He did not retaliate, and that is different than he could not retaliate. He had a choice. He could have called 10,000 angels. He was begged to by the laughing crowd. Come on down. Show yourself to be the Christ. It was the dumbest thing they could have ever said. If he would have, they would have been finished. They stood there and begged for their own destruction, and he did not. Now, you know what happens when you have a choice and you do not? We have an English word for that. It's called temptation. It's when you could, but you do not. It's when you could sin, but you do not. It's when you could get even, but you do not. It's when you could. We often go back to the wilderness when we want to talk about the temptations of Christ. But I've thought of it many times as I read through the Calvary story, that I think the pressure was amped up quite a bit more at Calvary than it was out there in the desert at the beginning of his ministry. Satan doesn't try his old tricks on the same dog. He brings the new ones. And I remember the man who had been to war, and in talking about temptation, he said, "You will never know the strength of the army until you resist it steadfastly." And they just can't send wave after wave of fighters, and you stand there and you defend the ground with your life and with your weapons. And he said, the man that runs first never really knows the strength. But he said, as you endure the struggle and it amps up and the enemy keeps pounding and bringing out all the stops, and finally they line up all of the tanks and all of the jets and all of the infantry and all of the technology, and here they come. And if you stand then you've stood. When Jesus hung on the cross and he did not, he knew the strength. And the Bible says that he was tempted in all points like as we were. It is such a ridiculous, dumb thing for me to start thinking that my trials are beyond what a person can bear. Because we have this pristine illustration in suffering. Walking in his steps mean that I will face the stiffest of temptations. Verse 24, Christ's sufferings open up the way for our salvation. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his offering, his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The sufferings of Christ opened the way for the salvation of souls. And this is true of our own suffering in a much smaller way. But now the way is open for every man to be healed. And I just would like to remind us, I know that probably all of you are thinking very carefully about this morning, but in Christ we have a possession that is matchless against the world's wealth. I thought of this a few weeks ago as I sat with a young man who had fallen into the sin of pornography multiple times, and we were back at square one. How are we going to go forward? And I was so glad that I didn't have to devise a 12-step program for him. I could just look him in the eyes and say, Jesus provides the way. Why don't we start talking to him? And let's walk beside you, and we'll show you how Jesus walked, and we'll call you to those kind of steps. There's going to be a penalty to pay for all of this. But you know, as an administrator in the church, I don't know what else I'd rather have. To me, a checkbook balance that would pay all the physical needs of that young man for the rest of his life would not be that satisfying, because he'd still have the inner heart problem. But because the sinless one has died and rose again, his spirit is here to be placed into that heart, I have a possession that I can take to that young man. But it's not the only one. There have been interviews since then that I reached back and I brought out the same gift. And you have them too. We take it upon ourselves. Who of us does not sorrow about the places we fall short, where our arrow misses the mark, where how we relate to our children, how we do business, how we think about our own journey and the ups and the downs. And when we should really be rejoicing, we are pitying ourselves, and we come to grips with that, and we just reach out and say, I'll take the blood of the sinless one. This is so precious. But we're to walk in his steps. And that's what makes us instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. The fact that we are walking, and it's going to be to our own suffering as well. This justification is for me, it's for my family, it's for my neighbors, it's for the Mennonite boys and girls, the Mennonite men and women. Jesus is the way. Peter says that when he was reviled, that means to be abused, The dictionary says to be abused with abusive, profane, or belittling language. Whatever the mouth could form in Greek or Hebrew, in a nasty way, a cutting way. Hatred will do that. Envy will do that. Envy is known of the words that speak out of it. You will learn that if you study into the concepts of the sin of envy. They did it to Christ, but he did not retort back. He did not answer back. This was an act of tolerance, and I, Duane, am called to follow in his steps. When he suffered, he threatened not. He was non-resistance. He did not retaliate. That was an act of meekness. He kept no score. That was an act of forgiveness. And I, Duane, am called to follow in his steps. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. That was an act of surrender. And I, Duane, am called to track this man. Put my feet right where his feet go. Surely you know how hard it is in the midst of suffering to simply say, well, I'll just let God take care of it. My soul's in his hands. This morning as we partake of the communion table, let us not only observe and remember and wonder at the love and wonder at the extreme suffering and wonder at the marvelous work of Jesus Christ, but let us go forth willingly, worthy to be called with the name of those who suffer for good, witnessing his suffering because we are following in his steps. You open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. As it was announced, we are gathered here to do the traditional ceremony of communion. And I think if I would just open it up, maybe collectively, you would be able to assemble the different steps. You've all done it enough. But ask Brother Edwin, when it's your job to do it, all of a sudden there's a lot of holes in, yeah, how do we do this? And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I was the same kind of person before I had to do it myself. And yet, we do want it to be a meaningful experience. This breaking of bread and taking of the cup, the bread being the broken body. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Such a simple ceremony. In a few moments, Brother Edwin and I will be taking bread and we'll just break it up and we'll hand it to you and you'll go back to your seat and you'll stand there until I give the signal. Then we'll all eat it together and we'll think about some things. But the whole ceremony, 10, 15 minutes, then it's done. Or is it? That's what I've been trying to communicate. The sense in which then it only starts. Yes, my body broken too. I crucified with him. Go ahead, run the spear in. Make sure it's dead. That's what mortify means, the double death. And we take that cup. Ah, the blood of Jesus, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's incomprehensible. And what we're doing here is just, yes, the tip of the iceberg. Because we are called upon. We don't do it by ourselves in our closets because there is a bonding together that is going to happen this morning as we do it with each other. Because you will look at the brother in the line as you come up ahead of you, and as you circle around, you'll see these brethren, and you say, I have these people. We're all pursuing. We're marching to the same leader. We are a body. He is our head. We live in him, and there is great encouragement and great joy and great love that is experienced with that realization. So we invite you to share in this service, all those who have made provisions ahead of time are welcome to join us. Brother Edmund will help serve. Brother Ernest will serve the table. Let us move forward. Simple little ceremony, which we have just done, has so much potential for us to remember and so much potential to encourage and to just motivate us to be the servants of Jesus Christ. I believe our song leader went to fill up feet washing tubs. We want to observe the same other ordinance that Jesus observed. John chapter 13. But while they're getting the provisions ready, maybe we could sing 417. Brother Brian, why don't you lead us? After the provisions are made, Brother Keith will share the feet washing scripture.
417. May you open your Bibles to John 13. As the scriptures teach, we want to also observe feet washing, beginning with verse 1, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto him, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Well, Brother Dwayne held before us this morning the call to follow Jesus in suffering. And I believe this passage here calls us to follow him in service. We want to look at four different dynamics in this passage, the four different relationships that Jesus had and how that worked out in this feet washing after the supper. Beginning in verse 1, I want us to notice that Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And hopefully we can understand in our minds and wrap the thought together in our mind, connect the dots, as it were, that this love that Jesus had was lived out in what he did here with his disciples, and that we can connect that in our own minds as well. There are different ways that we could look at this passage, and I didn't have them boxed up as Brother Dwayne did the Jesus' suffering and death. But we can look in this passage and we can look at it intellectually and see what Jesus did. And we can repeat that ourselves and say we've observed feet washing. Or we can take this passage and try to walk in Jesus' footsteps and see what that teaches us. And I'd like for you to do that with us as we look through this passage. The first relationship, the first dynamic in this passage we have is Jesus with his Father. Jesus with his Father. We see that in verse 1. We see that in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, having that relationship established, then he rose from supper. The first dynamic, the first relationship we see here is the relationship of Jesus with his Father. What was that? What was that relationship? Well, we looked at it Wednesday night, and we know that it was oneness. There was a togetherness. There was a oneness between Jesus and his Father. I also want you to notice in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose and washed the disciples' feet. And we see oneness in that relationship. The second point I'd like to bring to out of this is that we see humility. See, Jesus pondered there. It says, he pondered, he knew that God had given him all things. That was a fact. He knew that he had come from God. We can't wrap our minds around that. That's too hard for us to understand. But we know he knew that he was going to God as well. Putting those things all together to get up from the table and to do what he did shows us that there was humility in his heart. Understanding all those things from where he had come from, what he was doing, where he was going, he got up and washed the disciples' feet. The second relationship we want to look at is the relationship of Jesus with Peter. We know the story well. Jesus came to Peter, and Peter did not think this was a good thing to do. And he said in verse 6, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus had this little dialogue with Peter. And he taught Peter that if he did not allow Jesus to do this service to him, he had no part with Jesus. We see with Jesus and God, we see humility there in their relationship. Here with Jesus and Peter, Jesus was trying to help Peter understand holiness. You see, Peter was not yet comfortable with the kingdom. When the kingdom came to Jesus, it came to Peter in this instance, Peter was scared of it. It was a front to Peter. He was not secure in it. It was dangerous to Peter. And he rebooted it. He shoved back against it. And Jesus says, you're not whole yet. Meaning, Peter, when you're secure in the kingdom, when you are the disciple that has put on me, when you're the disciple who knows how to suffer with me, you will allow me to serve you. And you will serve others. You will serve others. holiness, to be whole in Jesus. You know, Peter's problem shows itself in our lives as well. It's a common problem that we have. And it's one that I think is probably rooted the same way Peter's was. There was a reason Peter did not want Jesus to minister to him. It's the same reason that we cut ourselves off from those who would minister to us. It's the same reason why we try to surround ourselves with security mechanisms so that others can't speak into our lives or others can't minister into our lives. It's because we don't want to need someone else in our life. It's because we want to be sufficient in ourselves. It's because there's pride in my heart. There's pride in my heart. You can't do this to me. Must I be humble enough that the master washes my feet? No, I'm the one that should wash the master's feet. This is upside down. But yes, we must allow others to wash our feet as well. The third dynamic in this is Jesus to his disciples. Jesus to his disciples, verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I believe the truth we see here is that the disciples had a relationship with Jesus of happiness. Happiness was a result of this in their life. If they followed what Jesus taught them, if they understood what he was teaching them, and if they repeated that and walked in his footsteps in their lives, it would bring happiness to them. Happy are ye if ye do these things. Submitting our lives to the rigors of the kingdom results in happiness. Submitting ourselves to the rigors of the kingdom results in happiness. And the fourth relationship in this is Jesus to Judas. And I believe the word for this would be hypocrisy. We could go on. I don't think we'll take the time, but we could go on and read the next few verses and read how, verse 26, he gave the sop to Judas Iscariot. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Verse 30, he then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Go back to verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing, the Father goes on. You see, Jesus knew at the beginning of that, Jesus knew that there was a disciple there with hypocrisy in his heart. There was a disciple there who had in his heart to betray him. And from what we can understand, Jesus washed his feet as well. Jesus knew that the devil had put it in Judas's heart to betray him. Jesus served him anyway. Jesus washed his feet anyway. And you know, we could let our minds run. We could think, we could ponder that situation and wonder, with the tenderness that Jesus washed those feet, do you think he looked up at Judas's eyes as he washed that feet? Do you think there were tears running down his face as he washed his feet? I don't know. But we know he washed his feet. The point I want to wrap this up with is, I brought it out with Jesus and Peter. Peter was not secure in the kingdom. He was not comfortable in the kingdom. And so this serving him was he did not want to be a part of. But as we look at Jesus, our example, we see Jesus that Jesus was secure in the kingdom. How could he not be? He is the king of the kingdom. But Jesus was comfortable with his relationship with his Father. He was comfortable with that oneness so that he could get up from table and he could serve his disciples. Jesus was comfortable with the oneness with his Father. He was comfortable with the rigors of the kingdom. He was comfortable with what it was the essence of his desire. And so he could wash Peter's feet. Jesus was comfortable in the kingdom, and so he could wash the other disciples' feet and bid them to follow his example and be happy in that. And Jesus was also able to wash Judas's feet because he was secure, because he was the essence of it, because it flowed from him, because it was the very fabric of his being and his desire to do the will of the Father. And so as we walk in Jesus' steps through this story, can we do as Jesus did? Can, because of the oneness with God, we can rise tomorrow and wash people's feet? Can we, with the security of our oneness with God, wash that person's feet who's resisting it and explain to them, you must let me do this? Can we wash those person's feet who understand it and welcome it? And can we wash the person's foot who plans to betray us? You see, that is what Jesus did. And that's what he calls us to do as well.
Thank you, Brother Keith, for those thoughts. I think you have made it very clear that the time it takes to wash a brother's feet is far too short as compared to the spiritual obligation that we tie ourselves to with the actual ceremony. It takes humility, no hypocrisy. It's so easy for us to live the double life. Let's think about it as we come together now and wash each other's feet. More than just an ordinance, more than just a ceremony. It's a statement about the way we have been living and the way we're going to live. All right, sisters, provisions are made for you in the basement. You're excused. Brothers, come forward. Let's wash each other's feet.